Turn to John chapter 18. John chapter 18, I'm going to read verse 36. This is Jesus talking to Pilate and having a little bit of an argument with Pilate about who he is and what he's supposed to be doing. Anyway, he gets to verse 36, and Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Says not of this world and not from this world. Those are two ways of phrasing it. I don't know what it says in Greek. I don't know if there's some difference there or whatever, but there's more than one way to understand it. It's a little bit ambiguous. The idea is that if his kingdom is in this world, but it's not of this world, meaning it came from heaven, but now it's here. It also could mean it's not here in a physical way. It's here in a spiritual way. And most Christians throughout, at least since Augustine, have interpreted this to mean his kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom, and the church is his kingdom. And they're amillennial in their thinking. They don't think of a millennial reign. They don't think there's going to be a thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. And they have their way of interpreting all of this stuff. But I want you just to notice there is one word in there. The second time he mentions that his kingdom is not of this world or not from this world, it's that word now. Notice that the second time he says it, at the end says, "But now is my kingdom not from hence." That word now is in all the Greek manuscripts. There's not a variant here. There's not an argument, a textual criticism argument, whatever. It's in all the Greek manuscripts. It's just not in all the new versions. I think that's very interesting. Why'd they get rid of it? Why'd they get rid of that? Or they'll change it to something else. And even though it's translated now every other where, here, they just get rid of it. Why? Because they don't like what it says. And it's because these pesky premillennialists and millenarians, they keep saying, "Yeah, but it's coming. His kingdom is coming, and it's going to be in this world. It's going to be from here. It's going to be here. God is going to reign on earth for 1,000 years. And that's why they get rid of the word now. Now, some new versions will include it. And basically, if it's a new version that has any principles at all, they're going to include it. But you'll find, and I'm not going to even tell you which ones they are, but about half the new versions don't just completely cut it out. Just use their scissors and cut it out because they don't believe it, so they get rid of it. Act like it's a superfluous word. But here's the point that I'm trying to make here on what I'm dealing with, and that is, right now, his kingdom is not from here. Right now, it's not an earthly, physical, material, political kingdom. Doesn't that imply that we are not fighting to replace the government? We're not fighting to change the laws. We're just preaching a spiritual message of forgiveness of sins and salvation. Now, this is the argument that some Christians have, and then there's the other side of it, where they're Christian nationalists. Now, I'm dealing with the idea of Christian nationalism. This is my second installment of that, Christian nationalism. Last week, I dealt with basically outlining the current debate. And the question is whether America is a Christian nation. And there's different ways to define that. You can say it's a Christian nation because it's a majority Christian nation, just like you would say Turkey is a Muslim nation because it's a majority Muslim nation, right? Doesn't necessarily mean their government is Muslim, or it doesn't mean our government is Christian. It just means that for the most part, we're Christians. And I would say over 80, maybe 85% of Americans would consider themselves Christian. And even those that don't consider themselves Christian, they have a Christian background in a lot of different areas of their life, not even recognizing it sometimes. So there's that debate, there's that argument, and I've had Christians argue with me on both sides of that issue. And then you get to the claims by the Christian nationalists, and I went over these last week. I'm not going to go over them again. I will just mention them. Number one, the claim by Christian nationalists. They want America to be a Christian nation, even in its government, even in its outlook and all that, and maybe not necessarily make it a theocracy where the preachers get to rule and make all the rules. That's not what they're going for. Christian nationalists are more subtle than that, but they do want America to be outright proclaimed a Christian nation and that we're going to follow Christian principles, and they've got their arguments. Number one, they said pilgrims established theocratic governments and societies. And they did. The pilgrims, when they came over here, they established basically theocratic governments. Number two, the Great Awakening caused the revolution. You guys might have seen that movie Awaken about George Whitefield. I think it was very, very two-dimensional. I think it was just a repetition of what some Christians want to believe. I think it's way oversimplified. And no, I do not believe that the Great Awakening caused the American Revolution. But one way or the other, that's the argument of Christian nationalists, that what caused the American Revolution was God's work by his Holy Spirit in amongst the Americans. Anyway, number three, their argument is that the population was nearly entirely Christian, and that is pretty much true. Number four, all the founders were Christians. That's not exactly true, but there is reason for them to argue that there were. Now, we do know Benjamin Rush, Patrick Henry, Samuel Adams, John Jay, Roger Sherman, John Witherspoon, William Williams, John Hart. These were all confessional Christians. They made it very clear they were Christian, and that's a substantial, maybe 10% of what we call the founders. And just by the way, when I say founders, I'm talking about the members of the Continental Congress that signed the Declaration of Independence. I'm talking about the members of the Constitutional Convention, and I'm talking about all the authors of the Federalist Papers, though, and the original Supreme Court that made a lot of decisions about what the Constitution means. These are all what we would consider our founders. And if you count all of those people, how many of them were Christian? Well, we know those seven or eight were. Charles Carroll was a Catholic. And then, of course, we have people like John Adams, who was not a confessional Christian, although he did go to church. He says this: "We have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. Avarice, ambition, revenge, or gallantry would break the strongest cords of our Constitution as a whale goes through a net. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." So they knew that they were creating a government that would work under a Christian morality, that it would not work once we left Christian morality. That was John Adams, who was not one of the confessional Christians. The other argument that the Christian nationalists make is that most of our founders, almost all of them, left Christian wills. Even the unbelievers left Christian wills, which means in their will, they say they're expecting a resurrection and they believe in Jesus Christ and all that. And I just want to point out that wills is probably the least strong evidence of a person's confessional faith, because this was a standard template that they made for wills, and they would include that kind of language in wills, so that doesn't necessarily mean anything. But that is one of the arguments. Most of them did leave Christian wills. All of them invoked God. By the way, there was not one atheist in all the founders. Look them up. If you're talking about hundreds of people, not one atheist, not one single one was skeptical of the existence of God. Now, there were atheists back then. There were the Spinozas and the Hobbes and the wackos. There was a bunch of them back then, Diderot in France, and they were atheists, but not amongst the American founders, not even one. That's very important to remind them of. Many, and perhaps most, of the founders were pew-paying Christians. They went to church, and to go to church, you had to pay for your pew. I know it seems a little strange, doesn't it? But we do not charge y'all to sit here. You guys can sit here for free. But back in those days, if you wanted to be a member of a church, you had to pay for whatever pew you were going to sit in. And they did pay. Washington was a pew-paying Anglican. And then, of course, they have arguments. I I taught my kids, we had homeschooling for my kids when they were at a certain age. And we had a Christian academy that we used, and they had one of their courses was on the American founding, whatever, and it was a very Christian-based thing. They were insisting, and they gave us all these arguments and information about how America is a Christian nation, and they mentioned George Washington. They tried to make him out as a very strong Christian. I did my own research. When I was reading the books they had on George Washington about how Christian he was, it seemed like this was very contrived. I'm thinking, where are you getting this? And so I did my own research. It turns out the there's only a couple of arguments to say George Washington was a confessional Christian, and that is that on a couple of occasions he called himself a churchman, meaning he went to church and paid his church tithes. And another one is that when he was 17, he wrote a poem about the redemption that's in Christ, and it was a very good poem. I read the poem, very good poem. Somebody else made the point that these poems that they had to write when they were in school, they were assignments. They had to write a poem with a certain theme, and that was probably what that was. I do not know. He wrote that when he was 17, so I don't know. That's the argument that what George Washington was a Christian, and he left a Christian will. Anyway, here's another one. This is a very strong one. State constitutions established religious tests and used explicit Christian language. And the state governments did. All the colonies had established churches. All of them, except for Rhode Island. All of them had established churches. In other words, your taxes paid the clergy. It was established. These churches were established in New England. They were Congregationalist churches. In Virginia and Georgia and Carolinas, it was the Anglican Church. New York was kind of mixed up, and New Jersey and Delaware were a little bit mixed up, but they all had at some point established state religions. And when the American Declaration of Independence and they had the Constitutional Convention and all that happened, all of the states had their own constitutions and they were confessional Christian. That's a very good point, by the way. They thought of themselves as Christian even in their government. The states did. Now there's something to be said on the other side of that, but I'll get to that later. Congressional meetings all began with prayer. That's an argument. Come on, that's an argument. All you secularists and anti-religious people, let me tell you something. All of the congressional meetings back in those days began with prayer. I don't know if they still do, but they did in that time, and it was important. Even the non-Christians like Benjamin Franklin insisted on beginning with prayer. All right. There were scripture quotations on the walls. They made their oaths on the Bible, and they installed Christian holidays in their civic calendar. So these are all arguments by the Christian nationalists to say our American government was established to be a Christian nation, and we cannot allow it to become anything but a Christian nation. That's the argument. Most of them have their zeal. They want a Christian moral framework about family, about sexuality, and about abortion, the value of life, and stuff like that. They want to reject strict secularism. They don't want it to completely eliminate all Christian references from government or from public life or whatever. And they want America to acknowledge its Christian roots and that Christian ideals should shape all of our policy. That's the idea of Christian nationalists. These are their arguments. Now we're going to look at the other side. There is another argument to be made on this, and that's the claim by secularists, non-confessional, non-religious. They don't want America to be a Christian nation. They want it to be a secular nation and leave Christian out of it. They want that separation of church and state. That's what their argument is. And here's their claims. Number one, the Constitution never mentions Jesus Christ, the Bible, or anything about Christianity. Our Constitution never mentions it at all. So it's not confessional. Our Constitution is not confessional. Now that's an important point. Okay. Number two, the Constitution explicitly forbids the establishment of any religion. That's a pretty good argument. Secularists have a pretty good argument. Our Constitution explicit not only just doesn't mention Christianity, but explicitly forbids the establishment of a religion in our nation, in our federal government. Number three, it specifically rejects religious tests. Article 4 says it. There can be no religious test for service in the government. So, in some way, the Constitution is making clear this is not going to be a Christian government. These are the arguments by the secularists. All right, number 4. Jefferson wrote a letter about a wall of separation between church and state. Of course, that's Thomas Jefferson. He was not a believer. He was a Unitarian, deistic type of a unbeliever. Didn't believe any of the miracles in the Bible. He was not anti-religious or anti-God. He did believe in God, but he wanted a wall of separation between church and state. That was written after the Constitution. He was explaining something to a friend, and he said, there is a wall of separation between church and state. Keep them separate. That's an argument by the secularists and even our atheists. Number 5, there was a treaty of Tripoli. This is a big one of the secularists. And this Treaty of Tripoli says this: the government of the United States of America is not in any sense founded on the Christian religion. That's in the treaty, and that treaty was approved by the Senate unanimously and signed by President John Adams. That stated that our government of the United States is not in any sense founded on the Christian religion. Now, the reason why that treaty was there and it was made in the first place is because they were having wars with the Barbary pirates, and the Barbary pirates justified their seizing of American ships and taking slaves and taking captives and holding them for ransom. They justified that on the idea of the Crusades and that the Christian nations of Europe were constantly attacking the Muslims or whatever. Pretty hypocritical if you ask me, but one way or the other, that was the idea. And they made this treaty, and they made the point, we're not like the European nations. We're different. We've established our country on a different foundation, and we have not founded it as a Christian nation. We're not like the Crusaders. We're not here to take your land or to fight back or anything like that. Our government has nothing to do with religion. That was the point of the Treaty of Tripoli. Secularists who do not like the idea of America being established on Christian foundations, they don't like that idea. They want it to be completely secular. And I understand their concerns, but they will quote the Treaty of Tripoli as a foundational claim by a unanimous Senate ratified that treaty. And that's pretty interesting. All right, that was number 5. Number 6, many of the founders were unbelievers. Unbelievers, as in deists and Unitarians. Just point out, not one of the founders was atheist. Not one. They were all believers in God. And if you will read what these deists claimed, even people that were so unbelieving like Thomas Paine, he made it clear he believed in God, he believed in judgment, he believed in an afterlife, he believed he was going to come back in God's will and be judged morally. He believed all of that stuff. This was Thomas Paine, perhaps the most deistic or unbelieving of all the people you could consider founders. Even though Paine was a European deist, he really was not American, but he was one of them. Anyway, they say there were many unbelievers and deists, and they've got their arguments to say that they were unbelievers and deists. Notice that you don't find them ever. The vast majority of these founders of the American federal government, the vast majority of them never confessed to be Christians publicly. Now, maybe that doesn't mean a lot to the Christian nationalists who are making the arguments, but it means a lot to me because it tells me, well, there's something wrong with these people. Why don't they ever confess it? Why don't they ever stand out there and say, why? I mean, even right now we have people in Congress and they'll openly claim they're Christians. They believe in Jesus Christ. They believe in the resurrection. They'll pray in Jesus' name. But not them, not those founders. And that makes me wonder, why? Why did they never claim his name? Why did they never stand up publicly and say, I am a Christian? There were some, of course. Patrick Henry did, and John Jay did, and Samuel Adams did. And but out of after those five or six people that did confess Christ publicly, the others did not. They simply did not confess that they were Christians. Who are we talking about? George Washington, James Madison, Alexander Hamilton, John Adams, they all publicly went to church and that sort of thing, but they never made a public profession that they were Christians, which is to me very interesting. They were strictly non-confessional. All the others were silent, including Governor Morris, Aaron Burr, Robert Morris, John Hancock, and many others. And that's not counting the Benjamin Franklins and the Thomas Jeffersons and the John Adams and the, I'm not the John Adams, the Thomas Jefferson and the, and Thomas Paine and these folks that simply did not believe the Bible and they were not Christians. Now, to let you know something, they all believed in God and they all believed in the God of the Bible. All of them 100% believed in the God of the Bible. They just didn't believe in Jesus. And that sort of thing. Anyway, now, is there any explanation here? And I will point out to you. All of the founders used deistic terms for God. They never used the words Jesus Christ or our Lord and Savior or anything like that. They always used only deistic terms for God, including heaven or providence or the supreme being or the God of nature or something of that nature. They never used anything specifically Christian or confessional to refer to God. And they referred to God all the time, but they would never use anything but George Washington, never. He only said heaven or providence or, the higher power or something like that. That's the kind of language they used, which secularists will interpret as, see, they were all closet deists. They didn't really believe. They just had to be Christians publicly. Anyway. All right. Now, let me just point out that that was likely for ecumenical reasons, not unbelief. In my mind, there's a great argument that these people were Christians, but because they were in a public sphere, they did not want to cause schisms between the different Christian traditions by making confessional statements. And if they had, it would have caused divisions, and it might have sabotaged their unity to create a new government. And so it's very possible that they were not explicit in their Christian faith because they were trying to maintain some peace. And there were some real significant differences between the different states and colonies. Another thing is they all practiced theological minimalism in public life. And there are a lot of Christian politicians today that practice that also. You be a minimum Christian, don't be a maximum Christian, because in public life you have more responsibilities than just your Christian responsibility. That's their thinking, and I got to tell you, I understand that very well. You can't get like when you go to work. You can't be a Christian maximalist in work. You gotta be a Christian minimalist. You gotta keep a lot to yourself because you're not there at work to proclaim the gospel. You're there at work to do the job that allows them to pay you. Otherwise, Christians are gonna be unhirable. But you ought to be a Christian minimalist at least, you know, keep your basic faith and make your basic claims, but don't be the Christian maximalist, always bringing the gospel into every conversation, and you will not be a very good worker if that's the way you are. Now, maybe you disagree. I don't care. I'm right. Anyway. All right, let me just point out that the deists in America were different than the deists in Europe. I don't know if I'm going to remember them all. You have Voltaire and you have Rousseau. They were contemporary. And you have Diderot and Thomas Paine. These were all European deists. Their main focus was anti-Catholic, and they were very, very anti-clerical, very anti-religion. They were radical. And if you will study the French Revolution, you will find out how that worked out very poorly for them. They became very radical, killed a lot of people, and then they wound up getting killed themselves. It was European deism was a real problem. Now, that was one difference. They were religion friendly in America. All of the deists in America, all of them were religion friendly. They thought we need the Christian religion. They would actually want to pray. They had prayers in their meetings. All of that stuff was because of their special brand of deism. So Benjamin Franklin was not anti-Christian. He was not anti-religion. Jefferson was not either. Neither was Madison. None of these deistic Ethan Allen, none of these deistic people in America were anti-religion or anti-Bible, whereas the ones in Europe were. And Thomas Paine basically got run out of America on a rail because he wrote that book, Age of Reason, which was too anti-Christian. And he became very unpopular in the United States, even though for a while he was extremely popular. All right. There's one more point here to be made, and that is American deists all referred to Providence. And that's a point I'm going to make on my next point here. They all referred to Providence. They all referred to God in a positive sense, and they considered it to be destiny. These were the American deists, not the non-Christians. Now, he had this argument between Christian nationalists who want the America to be basically a Christian government, imposing Christian morality on the populace. And I understand where they're coming from, but like I said last week, it's been tried before. It's been tried many times before, and it did not work out well. It turned out that these Christian, imposing Christian beliefs, became tyrannical, so that you had Christians leading governments and executing heretics. Christians. Now, maybe you don't have a problem with that, but I do. I have a problem with that. I think when you mix the secular power with the church power, you're gonna have problems. I think you mess up both sides. I'm telling you, anytime politics gets mixed in with the church gets messed up. The church gets hurt. And I personally think the government gets hurt. I do not want some Christian sect to have secular power over me and my children. And I have experienced it to some degree. In Mexico, the Roman Catholic Church has a tremendous amount of political power compared to anybody else. And in the schools and in the, it's very evident, and they use their power to impose things. I mean, you don't know how many times I had to object because they wanted one of my girls or to be the Virgin Mary in a play that they were doing. And I'm thinking, no, I just don't want to do that. And they would really not like it when I would insist that we did not do that. My kids went to public schools in Mexico, but when the church has the political power, they can become tyrannical and cause problems for people who just basically disagree, even if they're not evil. But it turns out that way. So you've got to be careful. Now let's be more reasonable about what actually is America and what it means. Let's just point out, the founders were a mixture of Christians and Enlightenment rationalists. They were a mixture. It's hard to tell how many were confessional Christians and how many were Enlightenment rationalists, non-Christians. They're pretty much both a minority, and the vast majority of the founders are in the middle when you're not really sure which one they are. Probably most of them were Christian, but they were also very weak Christians in the sense that they were not Christian maximalists. They didn't confess their faith and make the big stand on Christianity. And that causes us the problem now. How do we understand America? But even the rationalists, even the Enlightenment rationalists had biblical roots. Every one of them believed in the God of the Bible. Maybe that's not very meaningful, but to some people. But in my mind, the fact that even the Christian Enlightenment rationalists like Benjamin Franklin, they believed in the God of the Bible. Amen. So, what are you trying to argue? You're trying to argue that they were atheists, or that they were secularists, or pure materialists? No, they were not. They were not like the European rationalists. They were different. Even the Bible emphasizes reason. John 1:1, the Logos. That comes from a long history of the exalting of reason. And the Bible is not against reason. All right, anyway. America. Now, here's a really important point that we all ought to recognize, both Christians and secularists ought to recognize, that America, like all European Christian states, had biblical foundations for much of their civic institutions. The monarchs were under God. That's the difference between the European Christian states, like England and Germany and Italy and all these, Portugal and Spain. They all had Christian monarchs under God. They knew that their kings were under God. They did not think their kings were divine. They were under God. God judged the kings, and the kings had to judge according to God. Now, this is very biblical, and that's the way they were even in Europe. They believed in public service. They thought their leaders, the people that were in charge, were servants. They called them servants. Even today we call them ministers, which means servants. They call them servants, all right? They had their marriage ideas were completely Christian. They believed in the dignity of individuals. Talking about all the European states, including the American colonies, they believed in the dignity of individuals because men are made in God's image. And that's different than most other backgrounds. Religious backgrounds, they don't believe in individual dignity. You're only dignity in the sense of your tribe or who you are, the collective, what have you, but not in the Bible understanding. They believed in equality under law, that the law had to treat everybody the same. They believed that their rights were sourced from the biblical narrative. Our rights were sourced from God himself. And they believed in biblical jurisprudence and punishment. They added the concept of redemption, even in jurisprudence. Meaning, let's get into that. I'm not going to go very far into that. Where is that? There are four or five: deterrence, retribution, that's to undermine vigilantism, restitution, and the fourth is rehabilitation, and that's added into the Christian concepts because rehabilitation was not part of the Code of Hammurabi or the other codes that were even before, or even the Roman codes. Rehabilitation wasn't part of it because that comes from the Christian concept of redemption, that someone can be saved, they can be changed. And then, of course, finally, jurisdiction. They believed in a difference between God's jurisdiction and Caesar's jurisdiction, comes directly from what Jesus said, render therefore to God what's God's and render to Caesar what is Caesar's. That's the difference of jurisdiction. Now, number three, all the founders and leaders considered America providential. This is a very important point. Everybody needs to recognize all of our founders, all of them, confessionally said they believed America was the providence of God. God was doing it. This was caused by God. Everything that happened in America was caused by God. That's what they believed. They believed in a destiny that God had set them up. Now, some of them were stronger in it than others. They were very vocal about it, and others were less, but they all mentioned it. They all mentioned the providence of God in the founding of America. Now, what does that mean? That means they expected this country to be like God intended. They wanted it to be, at least, with the basic Christian morality. Now, the reason why this is important is because nowadays we have this big argument over where the government's going to go, because we have Christians that are wanting to establish basically a theocracy, and we have secularists that want to get rid of Christianity completely from all public areas. And this is a fight that's been going on now for my generation, the entirety of my life. It's been going on. Get rid of prayer in school. Why? Because you can't have prayer in school. It's a public institution, can't have any religion, and they'll quote the First Amendment on that. And that's not what the First Amendment says, and it's a misreading of it all. But still, there's that argument. And then you have the Christians on the other side saying, no, we gotta take it all over, and anybody who's not confessionally a Christian can't be a member of Congress, and things like that. Where is the rational middle where we can say, this is what's best? Does anybody here know how to form a government? Is there any experts in here that says, I know exactly how to make a government that will work and flourish and please God and do well for everybody else? And give people the freedom to believe what their conscience tells them to believe. Where is that perfect balance of all of these issues? That's very difficult. I don't know. You were hoping I would give you an outline and explain it all, but all I'm doing is explaining the problem that we have that's got to be solved. What are we going to do? How do you vote? How are you going to argue? What is your point in your life when you're trying to decide? We're going to be celebrating 250 years of America's independence. 250, that's a big deal, a quarter of a millennium that the American government has been in power and has been blessed by God. How do we think about it? Do we think about it as Christians and that this is a great triumph of Christianity? Or is it something else? Now, I'll be frank with you. I am not a committed Christian nationalist. I do not necessarily believe our federal government should be a Christian government imposing Christian morality on everybody in the United States. But I will also tell you, I am absolutely against any influence of Islam on our government. Amen. I'm absolutely against that because it is not compatible. And so we have to come up with the perfect balance where we acknowledge our Christian beliefs and our Christian roots and the reason why our government is based on Christian ideals. We have to know what that means, and we have to resist those that would take advantage of our freedoms in order to impose a completely different set of ideals upon us. In my mind, there are some beliefs that are just not compatible with the American founding. Our American government is not compatible with Sharia law. It just is not. And this is something that's going to come to head in the future. It's already coming to head in Europe very strongly. And that's going to be a real problem. All right. I want to make some points here. Let's see, oh man, I have out of time. All right, I'll finish this up next week, hopefully. Let me see, it says, let's get some relevance to our discussion. This concept of no federal religion was brand new. The American establishment of the federal government was a brand new experiment. There was not one state in Europe. And I'm not an expert, so maybe I'm wrong. Maybe there was one state. But most of the states in Europe were established religious monarchies, and they had an established religion. And in America, they specifically got rid of all religious foundation in our federal government. They specifically did that. They said it in the Constitution. We're making this not a Christian state. That was a new concept. And even as colonies, they had state religions. They had established religions. And even their state governments had state religions. When the founders created a federal system that eliminated all confessional language, they prohibited religious tests and specifically prohibited a federal religion. Specifically, That means something. Don't throw that away. That's part of the providence. That's part of what God did. Now, these individual states maintained religious tests and confessional language for a whole generation. But all states eliminated state religions by 1833. Massachusetts was the last one. In 1833, they eliminated all state confessional tests and all mixture of religion in their state governments. Now, that ought to be significant to you Christian nationalists. All of the states by 1833 had eliminated all religious tests and specifications in their constitutions by 1833, within 50 years of the founding of our country. So if you're a Christian nationalist, you got to explain that. Why did they all unanimously agree to that? That we want a secular government that does not impose religion on anybody. You have to consider that. All righty. After the Civil War and the 14th Amendment, the Supreme Court began applying the Federal Bill of Rights to controversies in the states, so that the federal government, our federal constitution, made it a secular government, so that it would not have confessional language. You did not have to pass a religious test to be a member of Congress or anything like that. That was specifically stated like that. And then at the same time, where was I going with that? That was after the Civil War. The state government still had all of those things, even though they got rid of it in their constitutions. But it wasn't until after the Civil War when the Supreme Court began applying the statements in our federal constitution to the state laws. Meaning, the Supreme Court, after the Civil War, made it so that all whatever was commanded to the federal government also applied to the state governments. Now, under that established precedent, states cannot establish an official church, they cannot prefer one religion over another, and they cannot coerce religious participation. That is our current secular government. What do Christian nationalists want to change? What do they want to go back to? They want to go back to the state kind of constitutions where Christians now, you have to be a Christian to be, you know, a leader? Now, last week I said something about how the Bible specifically tells pastors that they're not to be lords. Right? Pastors are not to be lords. That doesn't mean Christians cannot serve in Congress. It doesn't mean you can't run for city council or dog catcher. I don't know what you want to run for. But that doesn't mean that. But it does mean that you've got to make sure if you're a pastor or a leader of a local congregation, you don't want to get power over people. That's not your idea. Your position is not to get power over people, physical power, like becoming a governor or becoming a city council member, so that you have actual physical power over other people. That's coercion. That's not the role of a pastor. That's not the role of a leader of a church. And what happens when those two things get mixed up? You get corruption in the church, in the leadership of the church, and you get some tyranny in the government. Do you want a Catholic leader in our government to force your children to pray the rosary? Of course not. But if you say it has to be, we have to have a Christian nation, then aren't you doing the same thing where you're forcing Catholics to believe what you say? I don't think you want that either. That's what our founders were trying to come up with. They were trying to prove something. That's why when Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world," he's trying to make a point. We're not trying to fight to make our governments great. That's not what that's not what Christians are about. Christians are not about trying to make sure all governments are fair and equal. Christians are not about spreading democracy to the whole world. That's not what Christianity is about. I believe Jesus makes it clear. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world." At least not now. Now, someday it will be. And someday there's going to be a rod of iron. God is going to rule with a rod of iron. And hey, by the way, if you're a Christian, you're going to be part of that. Have you considered how you're going to rule? How are you going to do that? What are you going to do? I'm sure God's going to give us some instructions on how to do this. He says we're going to reign with him. I'm hoping he gives us a little bit of instruction about how we're going to do that, because I am not clear on how to make people better. I'm not clear on how to make government work better. Man, if anybody voted me to be emperor, I would ruin everything. I don't have any more time this morning, but I'll try to finish it up next week. Amen.